Well, good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Romans 4? Well, how many times does this scenario play out at your house? Something's broken, but you still want to use it just a little longer. Or a part's missing, but you still need two pieces to attach together. So what do you do? Well, I don't know. I'm not as handy as you guys. So I just use duct tape. Finally, something that is meant to hold our stuff together so well that it can even do stuff that is never meant to do. It's amazing. We can create an umbrella by taping a lampshade to a walking stick. It may not be what we need, what that stuff is for, but what we need right now is an umbrella, and that's what the duct tape is for. Duct tape is helpful in countless situations, but there is somewhere that duct tape is always harmful, that no matter how much we apply, we just further distort and deform the object we mean to improve. And I am talking, of course, about your Bibles, not the spine, the words and the doctrines in here. We love applying duct tape to our Bibles to hold them together. Why do we do this? Well, we're kind of like the husband who just refuses to read those building instructions. We just trust our own puzzling skills, our own puzzlers. And when we find a few screws left out, well, that's okay. If we just apply some duct tape here, then it holds together fine. We do this with our Bibles all the time. How these pieces and parts of our Bibles hold together is confusing. Law and faith, Jew and Gentile, righteousness and promise. Our minds are already tired by our kids, our bills, our jobs. Better just to duct tape it, and especially the parts we understand and like the best. What harm has duct tape ever done? Well, before Jesus, the Jews had been duct taping their Bibles together for centuries. They had begun to believe that they would receive God's promise of inheriting the entire world by keeping the law. And last week we saw Paul's problem with that Jewish logic. Their boasting in themselves proved that they didn't know how they were justified. They weren't justified by their works or their circumcision. It was by faith, always by faith. So what does Paul do? He just takes duct tape off their Bibles. He reads, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So look, Roman saints, Abraham was counted righteous by faith before he was circumcised. He was made righteous before he was given a mark of that righteousness. By applying duct tape to more firmly connect the law with circumcision, well, the Jews gained a chance to boast in themselves, but lost how to become righteous at all. But that's not the end of Paul's argument. Paul will tell this Roman church why our hope of inheriting God's promise depends entirely on faith and not on the law at all. My hope is that Paul will help us to take some duct tape off of our Bibles. And by doing so, we'd be able to place our entire weight of our sins, our lives, and our hope on God's word and God's son. The main point of this text and this sermon is this. The faith that justifies is unwavering hope in the God who resurrects. The faith that justifies is unwavering hope in the God who resurrects. So first, Paul will explain why the promise depends on faith, not law. And then having established this, Paul will show us the kind of faith that justifies, the faith of Abraham and the faith in the resurrected Christ. So first, the promise depends on faith, not law. So Paul, in these first few verses, 13 through 15 that we just read, is still answering his prior question all the way in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? And a sufficient answer for the Jews at the time would have been circumcision. And by extension, the promise of countless offspring, the land, and the blessing. Well, Paul just showed that's not actually how the story goes. Circumcision, then promise, is a problem not just for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, most of us here, but for Abraham. Abraham wasn't circumcised when God gave him the promise. And then, now, in this next statement, Paul states that messing up the order, okay, fine, keep the law and then gain the promise, is a problem. Not just for Abraham, but for everybody. Well, because these verses are so plain, let's read them again. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, notice what Paul is doing here is very similar to what he was saying earlier. He's telling us to read our Bibles the way they were written. We don't get to put the stories together ourselves. We can't just like take out an episode and switch it around. In Genesis, how does Abraham gain this ginormous promise that him and his children would receive the entire world? Well, we might turn our Bibles to Exodus 19 and show, hey, God chose Israel as a holy nation. And then he gave them a law and he told them, if you want to live in the promised land, you have to keep it. But look at what we've just done. We've got maybe a little duct tape there. We skipped ahead rather than simply read this story. And in doing so, we cut out faith from the story without realizing it. And we've changed the promise. Do you notice that? The whole world, inheriting the whole world, becomes a small promised land. All the nations, many nations, gets edited down just to one nation. Look at how Paul defines the promise according to the story. Look at verse 17. I've made you the father of many nations. And again, in verse 18, so shall your offspring be. Abraham becomes the heir of the world, not by making the nation Israel the topmost nation in a sliver of land by the Mediterranean. It is because God would cause all the peoples of all the nations who fill the entire world to share this faith, to receive this faith and the promise of Abraham, their father. He inherits the whole world by receiving all the nations as his offspring and by making them inheritors of his blessing. That's the promise. And actually, what Alex said today about being adopted into another family, God's family, receiving everything that God has, is actually a picture of fulfillment of that. Anyway, moving on. Can the law, this is what Paul's saying in our Bibles right now, can the law accomplish that promise, the promise of inheriting the entire world, bringing in all the nations? Well, first off, Paul says, is that how the story goes? When God made the promise to Abraham, was it through a law? Were there blessings and curses attached to the dotted line? No, it was through an oath that God made himself. God walked through the pieces long before Moses walked up the mountain. So what came before God's oath? Righteousness? Yes, but not through law. Through faith in God alone. Besides that, we already said that if we read this story, keep the law and then get the promise, that it cancels out any reason for faith, which is the obvious point of the story of Abraham in Genesis 15 through 17. And this is obvious, right, in Roman Catholicism. That's why we're a church. And you will see in church history, if you take that Sunday school class, why the Protestant church, which is what we are, we said, hey, there's a problem here, right? The Roman Catholics, what do they boast in? They say faith and works for righteousness. But what does that equal? Faith in works, not in God. And then we're right back to where we started, boasting in our works. And so what do we hear them boast in? I don't know if you have if you've had Catholic coworkers. I have. And what will they tell you? They'll say, hey, confirmation, baptism, I've been baptized, community service, you know, they're doing good things, but that's all their works, not their righteousness. What will we boast in? Well, not only is faith nullified when we duct tape the law before the promise, but Paul says that the promise itself becomes void, overthrown. Why? Well, because no one is able to keep this law. That's what we've been hearing in the first three chapters, Romans 1 through 3. If the law, this Ten Commandments, and everything after that, the sacrifices, being a good person is the way to be made an heir of the promise, then we might as well declare the promise void, because the law just condemns everybody. Just as a refresher, here's what we heard. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man. O man, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. By using the law improperly, making it the means by which we are judged righteous, we overthrow the promise. The law judges every man, woman, and child as unrighteous, condemned. So how do we as Christians uphold the law and gain the promise? Well, we let our Bible put itself together. Paul has shown before, and he states it again in verse 15, the law brings wrath. That is its proper function. The result of upholding the law is knowledge of sin. Not to cleanse, but to expose. Not to justify, but to justly condemn. So that cannot be the way that all of us transgressors, all of those who have broken the law, to be forgiven of sins and to be counted righteous if we want to inherit the promise, if there's a way to receive this promise. So now let's read 16 through 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed. The only way anyone who is justly condemned can receive forgiveness, righteousness, and the promise is by grace. These blessings have to be given to you, free of charge. Because as soon as we think we can pay for it, the law comes up and says, oh, whoa, wait, buddy. I saw that. Nope, condemned. There isn't room in our Bibles, it's a long book, but there's not room for two ways of salvation. Work for some, but all for the rest of us, faith. No, it is faith alone, grace alone, or else the only person to be saved by his own works is Jesus Christ alone. But that's not how the story goes. From Genesis, it has always been by grace through faith. So that Christ's righteousness guarantees the promise for all who share this faith of Abraham in God. All right, the rest of our passage is not technical. That was all of the technical stuff. So if I haven't lost you, all of that reordering and re-explaining is just to convince you that it's not possible to hope in the law. But you can place your faith in God, because God is able to fulfill his promises. God's power of salvation by grace through faith is the point of every story, Genesis to Revelation. And Paul, the rest of our reading today, is just going to show us two proofs that function like bookends, which reveal God's power to us to fulfill his promise, the life of Abraham and the life of Christ. So let's look at this faith that justifies, the faith of Abraham, faith in God's power. Read with me verses 18 through 22. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, and as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The story of Abraham is not a good story. It's an astounding story. An old man, 100-year-old body, as good as dead, and a barren wife to whom God promises you're going to have, if you can count the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. A promise physically impossible on three counts. You don't got the body for it. You don't have the wife for it. And it can't be completed in his lifetime. You can't have that many kids yourself. So what does this old man and barren wife do? Well, Abraham didn't do something impossible or heroic. That's what a lot of philosophers would say. This is what actually I was reading, Fear and Trembling by Kierkegaard. Ugh, and he's like, look at Abraham. No one could do that. No, he doesn't do something impossible or heroic. He didn't keep the whole law. He didn't work himself into a zealous frenzy, believe enough. No, in fact, numerous times, Abraham, if you read the story, Abraham sins terribly. He lies. He has a child with a female slave. What's astounding about Abraham is not his uniqueness, it is his commonness. Abraham did something that all of us are able to do, something we all must do. It's verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. Over against what everyone would tell him was humanly possible. Instead, he believed God's word on the matter. He believed God's promise, what God told him. Many today would describe faith just as believing the impossible. It's just a fancy dream. But that's not what faith is. Not faith that justifies. Faith is believing God's word. So maybe to your friends who say, whoa, faith is believing impossible. Maybe you just say, well, faith is believing everything is possible that is possible for God. And yes, that includes some impossibility for us. I don't know. That's a longer, I wouldn't go around saying that. All right. Notice several times that how we're drawn to the fact that faith is believing God's word. Look at what Abraham was believing. Verse 18, as he had been told. Verse 20, concerning the promise of God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith is a conviction, but it's not in its own strength to make something happen. Faith is like a grip, right? You can strengthen your grip. You can get your grip stronger. You do workouts. But you can't pull yourself along or pull yourself up, right, or steady yourself by gripping nothing. You have to hold on to something. And what Abraham was holding on to was God. And if you and I are to believe God's word so we can gain the promise, we have to hold on to him as well. We must be as happy as young boys, right? Holding on to their father's ankles to be dragged along the ground, right? The father's not going to let them get too dirty without first hoisting them up on the shoulders. We must be as secure as daughters who run into their mother's arms, right? She's not going to cast her children away into danger. She's going to protect them. We must be willing to wrestle and to weep and to wait and to crowd in and to walk on top of crashing waves just as long as we can hold on to him in whom we've believed. And how can we do that? How do we do that? Well, first, we must be instructed on how to hold on by those who went before us. And here's the first reason, here's the first person we learned from, Abraham. And what is this lesson of how to hold on to God? Hold on to the word. Believe what God tells you. God has made you promises, you, church, promises to take care of you, to give you what you need, to treat you as sons and daughters, to hear your prayers, to keep you, to bind you up when you're brokenhearted, to raise you. Perhaps today your faith is strong. That's good, I'm glad. But what are you going to do when these promises are the same promises where it doesn't change and they just seem kind of like pipe dreams today? What are you going to do when you go to the word and you find your grip slipping? Well, here's what you do. Remember the God in whom you have believed. Learn from the faith of Abraham. Look back up to verse 17. I skipped a little bit on purpose. Verse 17, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In which God had Abraham believed? Who is this God? Or what about this God? Well, Paul doesn't leave that for you to figure out or to kind of place your favorite thing about God, right, in your mind, the love of God or God's holiness or God's kingship. He points out what Abraham was trusting in, what his full conviction, his unwavering belief rested in. It was God's power to raise the dead, God's ability to create life out of nothing. His dead body was a problem by human standards for everybody, but it is not a problem for God. Life can't exist in Sarah's womb, problem for doctors. God doesn't bat an eye. He can create and sustain life in the driest womb. This is exactly what you need to hear, Christian. Stuck in despair because of your sins. This is exactly what you need to hear, Christian. Convinced that God is too disappointed with you to love you. Look at what God has done. He has given life to the dead. He doesn't require prior building materials. He makes things exist. As proof, Abraham could look back to creation. As proof, we can look back to the life of Abraham. God kept his promise to Abraham, so that not only did Abraham's own sons multiply into a nation, but the world is filled with men and women from many nations, just as God said, who share the faith of Abraham, who call themselves Christians, and meet in churches and are American, Chinese, Russian, African, Venezuelan. God was able to keep his promise to Abraham. So, Christian, there is no need to despair about sin or about your future or about your inability to produce righteousness or even when you just feel like you can't do anything right. God raises the dead. He can raise you from your living death in trespasses and sins. God calls things into existence. He can make you righteous, that he can make it exist inside of you. He can put it inside you. You getting it right is not a requirement of God making you right. And if he could make you right with him, well, then he's able to do the impossible and make our children, our families, our coworkers, our friends, righteous as well. Don't be the first here to say, hey, I am the chief of sinners, and then the last to share the gospel. Believe in God's power to save others from their sins. Well, what causes us to doubt God's power? Well, here are a few to write down and to think about this week. Number one, doubting God's word and believing the wrong promises. It is not possible for God to lie or to act in a way that contradicts himself. So if we doubt God's power, it can't be because God has shown himself unable or unwilling to fulfill his promises. It must be that he is not fulfilling the promises that we've made for him. Well, where is this power of God seen then? How do we see it? Well, it's always in his word. From the voice of God at creation, to the thundering and flashes of lightning at Mount Sinai, to Jesus' voice on the Sea of Galilee, calming the sea. God's speech is displayed as commanding and powerful over this world. We have been looking at God's promise. That's another example of the word of God. But we've also mentioned his law. His promises will be fulfilled. His law will judge. God's word always accomplishes what it sets out to do. It never returns void. God's son, God's own son, Jesus, is given the title, the word of God. About Jesus alone, God the Father points to him and says, everybody, listen to him. And God's Holy Spirit works with the word. He gives our minds light. He teaches our hearts to understand and to obey it. Paul himself states that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for salvation. God's power is displayed and completed by God's word. This also is another reason why we need to be careful how we treat our Bibles. It is safer to have a Bible that is more astounding and deeper than any of us, than one in which God's actions actually require very little part on God's part. Faith was counted as righteous, credited. It was given to Abraham. And a gift requires a giver. Abraham was holding on to God, and God gave him righteousness for it. Well, how can we encourage our brothers and sisters to believe in God? Well, point them to the Word. If we are to embolden power to endure during trials, power to kill sin, power to hope against hope, we will need to be filled with the power of God ourselves. So let us be filled with the powerful Word of God so that we may lift up our brothers and sisters who need to remember the God in whom they believed. The promise still stands for those of little faith. All who believe in God's Word, all who believe in Him, are justified. Well, let's look at these next verses, 23 through 25. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here's the last test of whether you have faith that justifies. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? This is the second bookend. Faith in the resurrected Christ, faith in God's Son. Why? Well, we've already said that he himself is called the Word of God, right? We can't believe that the pages are alive, carry meaning, while believing that the Word of God is dead. That's a contradiction. More than that, without Jesus alive, Abraham's story itself has no meaning. Abraham's faith guaranteed him, Abraham, a promise, a real promise. It was faith in God for something. And if Abraham doesn't receive the full promise, well, the story is nice, but it doesn't mean a lot. But Abraham didn't receive the promise by the time he died. If you read the end of the story, Abraham has a grand total of 2 sons. And the only piece of the world that he inherits is a burial ground he buys for himself to bury his wife. Did God fail Abraham? Was Abraham's faith empty? No. The whole point of Abraham's faith was that he would gain an inheritor, an offspring, a son, someone else who would fulfill this promise, and then Abraham in him would gain the entire world. Someone who would inherit the entire world and bring the blessing to all the nations. And that when all these nations receive the inheritance through this one son, then Abraham himself would receive it as well. How? I don't know. But Abraham believes in the God who raises the dead. So was it Isaac? No. Was it Jacob? No. Joseph? No. David? Still no? Who was it? Well, it was Jesus, the son of Abraham who fulfilled the whole law, obeyed God perfectly, and then died for sin. And we are promised by God that all who believe in Jesus' death for sin, that he himself will take their sins, my sin, and put them on Jesus. And Jesus will take those sins to the grave, that we'll be forgiven. But we need more than forgiveness. To receive the promise, we need to be justified. So what does God do? Well, one, he shows us his power, that he does raise the dead. He doesn't raise Jesus privately. He shows everybody that he has raised Jesus from the dead, so that all in him can be made righteous. All who hold on to Jesus can be raised from the dead. All who hold on to Jesus can have his righteousness. All who hold on to Jesus, believe in him, can be justified. So here's the question. Have you placed your faith in God? Do you share this faith of Abraham that God can raise the dead? Well, have you trusted in God's word, God's promise to give you righteousness? Well, have you trusted in God's Son? God's righteousness revealed, crucified, and raised for you. So we're about to take the Lord's Supper together. And this is exactly what we're actually expressing, that we are heirs of God's promise by a common faith, shared faith in the resurrected Christ. We don't take it as righteousness, right? We're not going to become more justified or more grace-filled by taking it. We just take it to show that we share this faith together, that God has been faithful to keep his promise to Abraham, and that he has kept his promise by, one, atoning for our sins and raising up Christ. And furthermore, that we actually do await the total fulfillment when the entire world will be God's, when God himself will live with us, when our faith will be made sight. We will no longer have to hope against hope. That is what this Lord's Supper is. It's just a sign to all, inside and outside the church, that we have believed in the God who raises the dead, that we believe in the Son who was given, who died, and who lives now, seated on the highest throne. We're going to sing before we take it, but just use this time to think, to ask yourself, have I believed? Am I right with God? Not based on the law, not based on me, on how I did this week, but based solely on Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Can I stake my life and death on the life and death and eternal life of Jesus? Do I have communion with God? And then, by extension, with those here. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, give us faith. Give us more faith. Help us to hold on tighter to you, Lord, so that we, when we read our Bibles, Lord, we can just read our Bibles, because we know that the one who gives righteousness is you, and that you give it based on faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, because we know that you are able to do this, that you have immeasurable power, and that you have shown it in Christ. Lord, you have not just raised the dead symbolically by giving an old man children. Lord, you have given life to the dead literally by raising up your Son. Lord, I thank you that you adopt all those who share the same faith of this old man and his barren wife. We praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.